Before I get too far into this, you know, over the last several weeks, actually, Lee and I have been talking about this, about how blessed we are as a church for the worship that we get to hear every week. And, you know, Eric and Ed and this team of people that are interchanged throughout the week, they do just such a fabulous job. And I hope that you all take the time to thank them for the work that they do, because the Lord has blessed all of us through their ministry. And so I just want to keep that in mind before you guys. Well, welcome to Bad Hair Sunday. This is one of my favorite Sundays in all the year because this is the weekend of the women's retreat. And so there's about 150 women who are off at the retreat, meaning there's about 150 men trying to get their kids ready today. If you go down to the children's ministry, you'll see children who look like their hair were done with a weed eater. And I just kind of wonder how many of the men really decided last night to go ahead and put their kids in the clothes last night that they're going to come to church in this morning. And some of the guys are like, oh, I should have thought of that. Well, retreats are great things, and we're glad the ladies have had a chance to go, and we're praying that the Lord will return them to us. Retreats are very significant. My youngest daughter, Allie, went to her very first a couple weeks ago with our youth. And as I tell people all the time, youth retreats are not for the kids. They're for the parents. I mean, we'll pay whatever amount we need to pay to get them, you know, okay, go, you know. Well, the very first camp that I ever went to was when I was 8 years old. And we were living in Atlanta. My parents sent me to a camp in Franklin, North Carolina, and the camp was called Camp Hope up in the mountains of Franklin, North Carolina. It was about 250, 7, 8, 9-year-olds, and had you seen us, you'd have probably concluded it was more like Camp Hopeless, given all the people that were there. And this camp was built by someone who obviously loved little girls and hated little boys, because the girls had these brick cabins, so you can't really call that a cabin. They had a home. All the girls had individual homes with heat. I'm not bitter still. With heat and air conditioning and indoor plumbing for their thing. The boys were in cabins that were wood halfway up and screen the rest of the way up in the mountains of North Carolina, where it went down to igloo at night. And we had the bathhouse. How many of you have ever gone to a camp that had a bathhouse? You know, about 25 yards away, but if you really had to go, it felt like a mile. You know, one of those kind of deals. And so this was the setting that my parents sent me to. The thing about Camp Hope that made Camp Hope the most interesting thing, though, was the fact that it was run by a man named Ernie Gross. You can only imagine the response from 250 kids when you find out the guy's name is Gross. You know, he's gross. We were so original. But Ernie was the guy who ran the entire camp. He was the founder of it and director of it. And he was a very interesting man. He was about 5'8" by roughly 5'8", almost a perfect circle from my recollection. And he was the loudest one individual I had ever been around in my entire life. And when we got to the meetings, there was no sound system, and I found out why, because Ernie didn't need one. And he would do everything. He would scream the announcements, he would scream the songs, and he would scream his message. And it was the most outrageous thing to watch as an 8-year-old. I mean, I'm just seeing this guy going all over the place. And so he would begin the meeting with, you know, I got a few announcements. And you were like, oh, okay. You're like this, you know. And after he finished that, he would say, let's sing. And you sang out of self-defense. Trust me on this one. And because the guy would start, and he had these flip charts. It was long before there was any of the, you know, overheads or, you know, any of that kind of stuff. And so he'd have this flip chart, and he'd go, okay, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful. And it was just incredible, you know. The guy was just volume, you know. And then he would preach, and this was my first exposure to what I learned later was called a windsucker preacher. Windsucker preachers are preachers who take a deep breath, and then they sound like they're calling a horse race. And so Ernie would go, and then he would just breathe again like this. And he would go for 45 minutes to an hour, and it was amazing. Because the longer he went, the redder he got. Sweat's flying all the place. He's rolling all around. I'm thinking I'm going to see a heart attack, you know. And so he's just, you know, every night teaching, every morning. He had two sessions in the morning and a session at night. Well, it got to be about the third night of the week, maybe around, I don't know, Wednesday or something like that. And I really had figured out how to tune him out because I was just good at that. I'd figured out how to do that at church, and so I did that at the camp as well. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm doing kind of the thing that none of you have ever done, but I've got my camp brochure, and I'm filling in all the O's and the P's and the A's, you know, that sort of thing. If you hold it up to the light, you can see Mother Teresa, you know. And so I'm doing all that, you know. And Ernie hits this one place that gets my attention because he screams, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope you don't sleep until you make that decision. My head goes, because it's kind of literal. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, this man is now screaming that I will not sleep until I make this decision to trust Christ as my Savior. I didn't even know what he was talking about. And then he says, let's pray, although he screams that. And then he proceeds to scream to God to not let any of us sleep until we make the decision to trust Christ. And so now he's brought God into this thing. And as loud as he is, I know God heard him, you know. And so I go back to my camp cabin that night, and it's the typical thing where the cabin's going on, and this poor guy who's, you know, obviously was really bad as a junior high kid, and they make him become a counselor, he is giving the devotion, whoop, 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 you know, that sort of thing, and socks are flying also, but not me, man. I am dialed in, because I know that when he finishes, he's going to say, now, if anybody has any questions, just come out on the back steps of the cabin and talk with me. I literally followed the man out as if I was his shadow, and I go out there, and I sit down, I look him in the eye, I say, what must I do to get sleep? No, what, I said, well, you know, I don't understand this thing that you're talking about, you know, knowing Christ as your Savior. Well, it was on the back steps of that cabin in Franklin, North Carolina, that I trusted Christ. That was the place that I understood that Jesus Christ had died for me. He shared the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And I wasn't terribly bright at that age. I'm not terribly bright now, but I understood what he was saying about eternal life. And I made the decision that night to believe in Christ. Well, that decision, as simple as it was and as long ago as it was, has had the most amazing impact on the next 44 years. That in my life, that decision to trust Christ has had this ripple effect that in that moment, I didn't know this, but there was an exchange that took place. There was something that was taking place at the moment I came to Christ. And I didn't understand all the ramifications of that. I didn't understand all the theology of it. But I did know that Jesus Christ had made this offer of eternal life, and I was willing to accept it. And from that moment, I was born again into God's family, knowing Christ as my Savior and being assured of heaven as my home. Well, that exchange takes us into a variety of exchanges. And obviously, you see that we're going to be talking about the great exchange this morning. And exchanges take place all the time. You know, that idea of trading things, that's been around forever. Mike tells you these stories about me, and most of them are true. But Mike and I do a lot of traveling together, and it's just one of the fun things that I get to do. And every time I go with Mike, it's an adventure and it's a memory. Because for some of you, if you don't know Mike well, you kind of see him as this, you know, driven, strong leader. When Mike says that his 5-year plan goes to lunch, he's not kidding. All right, he absolutely lives in the moment. It's great. And so when we travel together, I never know what's going to happen. One time we were actually asked, Mike and I were asked to go to a cell church conference down in Norfolk together. And Mike and I are very similar when we approach things like this. And so before we left, the executive pastor at the time, John Woodall, brings Mike and I into his office, sits us down, looks us in the eye, and says, you're going to this conference. You have to attend the meetings. Well, of course we will. We went right down there and started, we did a tour of a nuclear sub. That's all we talked about when we got back. But we go to this conference, and Mike is just so much fun, because Mike also tells you that he does, you know, taking in information at conferences, that's not his thing. I wish we could have had a time-lapse camera on Mike at this conference. We go into the meeting, and I do what I typically do when I get into something that feels like, you know, academic world. I sit down behind somebody large, because that way I won't be called on, you know. So I've always done that all the way through school. And so Mike's there, and he's got his pad, and he's got his pencil, and he's just ready to go with this meeting. Here's Mike's profile over the 15 minutes. In 15 minutes' time, he was out, just like that. And to his credit, I mean, I just in his defense, the guy that was, you know, he was like the king of overheads at this thing, and he was just cranking them out, you know, it was really kind of, you know, but. Well, another one of mine and Mike's trips was to go to Bodenseehof to speak at a school called Bodenseehof in Germany. And Mike's made the trip several times. I've made it with him 3 times, but this was our second trip together. And the plan was we would fly into Zurich. We'd take a train out of Zurich to Lake Constance. We would catch a ferry at Lake Constance, and then we would catch a bus on the other side of Lake Constance to get us to this school. I mean, the only thing we didn't do was a rickshaw in this trip, right? And so we get to Zurich, and everything's going well, and we have some time to kill before we have to catch our train. And so Mike says, well, this would be a good place for us to go ahead and exchange our money. And so he goes to one of those booths, and he exchanges out so we can have German marks for our time while we are in Germany. Well, then we decide, well, this would be, you know, a good time to go ahead and grab a bite to eat, because we're not going to eat till later. And so we decide to go over to get something to eat. This is another setting that's just so much fun to watch Mike, because Mike is such a linguist when it gets to these things. And he's doing the typical American thing of charades and speaking louder. So he's, you know, he's like, two of the, two, like this, you know. And so Mike actually manages, though, to navigate this thing, and we get our food. And so then Mike reaches in, gets his money, and puts all of it out to the guy, I guess assuming that the guy is born again and he'll be fair with us, you know. And the guy goes like this. And, you know, Mike's got his hand out, and he's doing this. So Mike pulls his hand back, and it's like a magic trick. He goes, and he puts his hand out again, you know. Nothing changed, you know. And the guy goes like this. And then it finally hit us. We're in Switzerland. We're in a place where neither Mike nor I have ever lived, and we don't know the language, but we certainly didn't know their monetary system, and this guy wanted Swiss francs. He didn't want German marks, and so we had exchanged, but for this setting, we had the wrong exchange. We had the wrong thing set up. Well, this idea of exchanging, again, flows into every area of our life. We have been a part of exchange systems since we were little, and exchange systems have taken place all throughout human history. All of us have done the thing where we were at school and we tried to trade our crummy sandwich for somebody's good dessert, you know, that sort of thing. And we've generally, when we were kids, we'd always try and work the baseball card exchanges to where we got the better end of the deal. Well, there's an exchange that we're getting ready to see in Scripture that has to be the most one-sided, unfair exchange imaginable. And it's found in the verse that popped up around this thing. If you have your Bibles, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Once you're there, we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and the opportunity to be together and to look at it. Father, thank you that your word is truth and it's also designed to be an instrument in your hands to do spiritual surgery in our lives. That it even goes down to the joint and the marrow, down to the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so, Lord, that we would be changed by you and your word as we examine it today, and that you'd receive the glory from our time. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, talking of God, has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, God, has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The exchange that takes place that we're being told in this verse is that in exchange for my sin, I can receive the righteousness of Christ. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that I would understand that truth, that the righteousness of Christ has to come to me? In God's way of putting together his salvation plan for us, one of the things that he did not ask of us in order to be in right standing with him, in order to know heaven as our home, he did not ask us to be good to attain that. And many people are surprised by that, because many people are raised to believe that if I'm good enough, maybe someday God will let me into heaven if perhaps my goodness outweighs or is greater than anything bad that I've done in my life. And we've been kind of raised, many of us, with this idea that there's a cause and effect thing. And so if you're good enough, someday God will smile on you and allow you into his presence. And goodness has never been and never will be God's requirement to be in right standing with him. The requirement to go to heaven and the requirement to be in correct standing with God is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. We must be as perfect as God is. You know, many people, they attempt to do good things and hoping that's going to get them into the kingdom of God. There's a verse in James chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Verse 10 says this: he who keeps the whole law and yet violates it in one point is guilty of all. So even if someone could be perfect to the point of doing everything that the Old Testament said, the Ten Commandments, the 300 ceremonial laws that were offered, every law, if they could keep that, but if they lie one time, if they have the wrong thought one time, according to that scripture, they are now guilty of the entire law. It all comes crashing down. And God put in a system like that to point us to a need for something, and that something was a Savior. The whole point of the law, according to Galatians, was to be this schoolmaster, this teacher that would then point me to my need for the perfection that's found in Christ. And so God made Christ to become my sin, the one who knew no sin, that in exchange I might have the righteousness of God in him. Revelation chapter 1 describes to us that not even one sin will be allowed in God's presence. That's why I can't go there just as I am. Because if I go with my sin, I have now defiled heaven, and heaven is no longer a perfect place. That's why God cannot let me in as a sinner. That's why I have to understand the truth of his righteousness. When I spoke last week to our the kids in Awana, I was talking about them being clothed in righteousness. And I was making this point to them that if this is us and this is Christ, when we come to Christ, we are then clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are no longer seen. Christ is seen. That exchange is the righteousness that we receive by faith. But how does this take place? Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 says this: "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." The way that this righteousness of Christ is transferred to our account, according to this, is simple. It's belief. And it makes the point to say, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. All right, how does this work? All right. For the sake of illustration. You. What's your name?
Ryan.
Ryan. Okay, this is Ryan. Ryan, in my left hand is $5. Put your hand out. Your hand's got nothing. I got five, you got nothing. Do you believe that this is $5?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's ones, you know, but trust me, it's fives. Okay. If you take that $5, then it's in your hands, it becomes yours, right? Mm-hmm. Go ahead. If it's yours, if you want it, go ahead. Now, what Ryan's thinking right now is he going to let me keep this? And I am going to let him keep this because an exchange has now taken place. I have now given up this to him. He has now received that for him. And this will teach all of you in the back to sit in the back. You should have been sitting up front. All right. You have a seat, Ryan. Go. No, it's yours. The exchange says in John chapter 1, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God." That exchange that takes place, that moment that someone puts their trust in Christ, then opens up other aspects of exchange that we had no idea were there for us. And we're going to continue looking at some of the great exchanges of what God has given to us. Because the next one is, we've exchanged darkness for light. How many of you, when you were kids, were afraid of the dark? How many of you still are? Yeah, you know, I have not known many kids, actually I have not known any kids who just said, you know, fun for me was just hanging out in a really dark place. We generally don't like darkness. Well, I have a quote for you. I happen to be a big Gary Larson fan, Far Side. And so I'm going to read a quote from him. You guys are like, oh my goodness, he's quoting Gary Larson. That's why they only let me preach every 2 years. But here we go. This is Gary giving his explanation for how he writes, or he draws the things that he draws. He says, "This is my brother's fault. As a young boy, I was plagued with an overactive imagination, compounded by the fact that we lived in a house with your standard monster-infested basement. Occasionally, I would hear my father command a command that never failed to bring horror. Go down to the basement, Gary, and bring up some firewood. Death. And so down I'd go, certain I was about to become the leading character in a story that would be told around campfires for generations to come. Say, has anyone heard The Boy Who Went for Firewood? My task nearly completed, I would begin my quick ascent back to the world of the living. And then, as it had countless times before, it would happen. With an audible click, followed by a sinister laugh, the lights would go off. Engulfed in blackness, I would scramble my way to the top of the stairs, only to find the door held firmly shut. From the other side, where the light switch was controlled, I would hear my older brother's voice begin to chant, 'It's coming for you, Gary. It's coming. Do you hear it? Do you hear it breathing, Gary?' Unbeknownst to my parents, the deep grooves in that side of the door were not caused by the dog." Can you feel that, though, of being in darkness in this thing and your imagination just going crazy? We just generally don't like darkness. When my dad retired from the military in 1966, we moved from Washington State to Georgia. My dad buys this 120-year-old farmhouse, and he has the goal of remodeling this thing. And my dad had a great vision for redoing this. Unfortunately, my dad's vision for how to get it done and my dad's vision for having time to get it done never really ran on parallel tracks. And so there are many projects that would get started and never completely done. Well, the room that my brother Tom and I shared was one of my dad's projects. If you went to the top of the stairs, you had to go down a long part of a room to get to the entrance into into the room that we had. So my dad decided that it would be a good idea to close that door up and move that door close to where you just come to the top of the stairs. And that actually made good sense. It comes to come right off the landing. So my dad did that. He closed up the one door. He opened up the other door. What he didn't have time to do, though, was to move the light switch down to the door there. And so I remember going into that room at night, and it would be dark, and I would be just up against the wall, going like this, trying to go down there, hoping that nothing was going to get me. And I was living in a room, sharing a room with a man who grew up to look like this. Some of you are saying, your brother was a member of ZZ Top. No, actually, my brother was a member of the Banditos motorcycle gang. And I spent a lot of my time afraid of the dark. None of us like darkness. It's just not one of the things that we gravitate towards. Well, in the scriptures, there's an interesting thing that takes place. Another exchange. Go to John chapter 1 with me. It begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Very significant passage, because this passage reveals to us the deity of Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it reveals to us that the Word that's being talked about in verses 1 and 2 is Christ. He was Jesus. He was with God, and he was God. Now verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. What's John revealing to us? He's revealing to us that Jesus was the light that was introduced into the world and was made available for everyone. And this light shines in the darkness. There's one of the songs that we sing sometimes on Sunday morning reveals something from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, a prophecy about Christ where it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In the Old Testament, they were looking towards the light, the Messiah, those getting out of darkness and seeing the light of who Christ was. This light that we're seeing here is giving us two things. One is descriptive. In him is no darkness. In other words, it's revealed he's absolutely perfect. But it's also giving us this idea that of what he offers, that his light offers life to all men. And so we're being told that there was a darkness, but now there's a light. Go to Colossians chapter 1 now. Verse 12 of Colossians 1. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of God. We have been removed from darkness and placed into light. We have exchanged darkness for light. But another thing that's significant in what's being said here is that we're being told that we are being delivered from the power of darkness. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, it just says this. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. that we've been called to walk in this light that he's provided. And it's telling us then that we no longer have to be overcome by the darkness. And the darkness that's being referenced in Colossians 1 is that idea of the darkness of sin, that we have been delivered from the power of sin in our life. So not only have we received the righteousness of Christ, but now because the Holy Spirit has indwelled us, Ephesians 1 tells us that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we now have the opportunity to live out from under the power of darkness, the power of sin that for many of us continues to enslave us. Even as believers, we continue to make choices that we absolutely wish we weren't making. It's because we've not come to full grips with the fact that this exchange has taken place on our behalf. We have been translated. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is the kingdom of light. We've moved from sin to righteousness. We've moved from darkness to light. And lastly, we've exchanged our lives for his life. Go to Colossians with me. They're there. Go over to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In these first four verses of Colossians, we're actually getting an insight into the whole idea of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of our becoming holy, our process of becoming like our Savior. And in chapter 3, verse 3, it gives this idea of your life is hidden in Christ. That represents our positional sanctification. God sees us as already sanctified. The same thing, the pen inside the Bible. He sees us as completely sinless. And so in our position in Christ, our life is hidden in Christ. In verse 4, it says, "You also will appear with him in glory." That will be our complete sanctification. When we see Christ, we're told that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so we will experience at that time complete sanctification. No more battles with the flesh. No more battles with sin. No more battles with the evil one. We'll be completely delivered into this perfection of sanctification. But the little phrase that we see in verse 3 says, "Christ, who is our life." That is the ongoing or the progressive sanctification that's taking place in our life. That process that we all are in of becoming like Christ. And we have the opportunity to exchange our life for his life. And to understand on a daily basis what it's like to live the life that Christ has for us. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Probably a verse many of you have memorized over the years. Verse 20, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You could probably spend a long time studying just that one verse. But there's many things that just pop from the page. One is that there is this, Christ is in me, I am in Christ. And there's some kind of weaving together that's taking place of my life enfolded into his. And it's describing this opportunity that it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ. This is not talking about, there may be aspects of it, but it's not talking about when we're in heaven. It's talking about now. Paul is giving this description that it's Christ who's living through me. And this Christ life is designed to glorify our Savior. This is an amazing exchange. I trade in my life for his life. When we come to Christ, that momentary place of coming to faith in Christ and trusting in him, we then are awarded eternal life. We don't ever have to worry about that again. But the process of becoming like Christ is this journey. Christ, who is my life. And Scripture, thankfully, has given us all kinds of insights into how that takes place. And thankfully, the Scripture itself is one of the greatest ways that we understand light. We're told that the Scriptures, that they're a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And you've heard Mike say this many times, that it's the picture here of a foot lamp that somebody's holding. And as they take a step into the light, they bring the light with them and more is exposed. And that's part of the journey, that God has given us his inerrant word to give us the insights into what does it look like to find out how to live this life. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ who is my life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ. And when we grasp this, all of a sudden, we start to find out that we can experience things in our life like they were intended. We can experience marriage like it was intended. We can experience being around our children like that was intended. We can begin to understand that there are no circumstances that are taking place, but things are appointments by God to shape us into his image. And so we're not living under this idea that randomness is taking place in our life. We have the opportunity to finally live a life that's evaded us. The life that's Christ's life. We exchange our sin for his righteousness. We exchange darkness for light. And we exchange our life for his life. And Hebrews tells us that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the reward for that search is more of him, more of understanding the life, more of gaining that place of contentment in Christ. There's a story that was published back in the 1950s, and it's just a story. But it's about a wealthy man who passed away. And they had an auction for all of his goods from his house, and they were quite extensive and quite expensive. And among the collection was actually a photograph of the man's son. The man's son is a toddler, and the child had actually died as a toddler. And it went up for auction, and it didn't receive much interest at all. And actually only one person bid on it, and she was an older woman who was actually dressed pretty poorly. Well, as it turns out, she had been the toddler's nurse and had cared for the boy up until the time of his death. And she cherished the memory of this little boy and really wanted the picture. And so she gave the one bid that was accepted, and she took it home. When she got the picture home, she noticed on the back that there was a bulge in the brown wrapper on the back of the frame. And so when she cut a little place in it, she reached in and pulled out an envelope. In the envelope was the lost will of the wealthy man. And the will stipulated that anyone who loved the memory of his son and held possession of the picture received his entire estate. He who took the son got it all. And that's what Christ has done for us. We get it all. We exchange all the things of us and gain all the things of him. The great exchange. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads, please? In just a minute, we're going to receive communion together. But in the quietness of this time, perhaps you've come today and you've never understood that the offer of eternal life to you was not based on how hard you could work, and whether or not you'd been baptized, or whether or not you were attending church on a regular basis, or any number of things. You always had thought that you had to somehow prove your worth to God. And now today you understand that God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And the only thing that you can do to receive Christ is to believe that he did that for you. That when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for everything you've ever done wrong. Everything you've done in the past, everything you'll do today, everything you will do in the future was paid for at the cross. Because when Christ died, all of our sin was in the future. And Scripture reminds us that he paid for all of it. Would you today put your trust, your faith in Jesus as the one who did that for you? You can do that right where you're sitting. You can believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you may, for you, it may be a good way to do it is just to talk to God in the quietness of your own mind. He knows everything you're thinking. You don't have to worry about making a mistake. But you may say something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. But today, I'm trusting Christ as the one who died and paid for those sins. I'm accepting the gift of his righteousness. Would you do that? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. But today I'm trusting Christ as the one who died for me. I'm receiving his righteousness. If you're doing that, I would love to pray for you in an anonymous way. In just a second, not right now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you're trusting Christ today. But let me just say this. Raising your hand does not save you. But for many people, it just kind of helps them remember, yeah, I made that decision. And all I'm going to do is say, God bless you. And that's all I'm just going to pray for you anonymously as we close out this time. So, yeah, if you're saying, Paul, yes, today I'm putting my trust in Christ as my Savior. I would love for you to pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? God bless you. And you, and you, and you. God bless you. Anybody else? I'm trusting Christ today. Would you pray for me? God bless you. Just real quick, anybody else? I'm trusting Christ today. Bless you. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you tell us that when someone comes to you, all heaven rejoices. And Lord, we know that there is great rejoicing in heaven for these who have indicated that they're trusting Christ today. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, that you have provided eternal life in your Son. And Father, it would be my prayer for these who have trusted Christ that they would now get a Bible and see what you have to say about life. And Lord, perhaps they'd have the courage to share with somebody today about their decision. Lord, we thank you for the great exchange. And Lord, we thank you how that has opened up to so many other things that we're able to exchange, that you have brought us into this place of light and you give us the opportunity to know Christ as our life. To you be the glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.